I'm glad you all made it here today in spite of Snowpocalypse 2013. Oh, everybody got some snow last night, right? Not even a little. I wondered from those of you that made it here today, how many, maybe raise your hand, how many of you have lived north of the Mason-Dixon line at some point in your life? Yeah, many? Really? Many of us have. So to us, this is nothing, right? This is just, I call this barbecuing weather, right? Actually, it's quite cold today, and it made me think of the passage from Revelation, where the apocalyptic message comes through that God would rather have us be cold or hot, but dislikes this lukewarm nature. I'm ready for some lukewarm. I don't know about you. But this cold weather did give me a chance to wear my sweater one more time. And Paxton and I did match, but he refuses to take off his John Deere sweatshirt today. So you don't know that he is wearing an Argoyle sweater himself. But looking good in that John Deere sweater today, buddy. So snow is a beautiful thing, but I don't like rain. I understand that rain is important, but I don't like it. I grew up on a farm, so we had crops every year. We grew alfalfa and corn. And to this day, I enjoy putting out a vegetable garden. I realize just how important rain is, because if the rain don't flow, the crops won't grow, right? We know this. Rain is necessary, but I dislike it. It makes it so you can't get anything done outside. And the thing that I like the least about rain is that rain likes to come inside. Ah. When we purchased our home in 2008, we knew then that it was an old house. We bought a house that was almost 90 years old, and it had the original roof still on it. And this roof, it's been patched, it's been spackled. I like to say it has more coats than the end of winter sale at Macy's. If you didn't laugh, you didn't get it, I know, because that was funny. The Bible is not the only thing holy in our house. The roof has run its course. It is old. It has problems. And I've made many attempts to patch it. I've been up on my ladder. Probably one of the most useful gifts I ever got for Christmas was my extension ladder, because I've gotten a lot of use out of that. I have re-spackled. I have refilled holes. I have reflashed things. But there comes a time when you just have to say, enough is enough. Those small leaks that we started out with have progressed, and they have grown bigger and bigger. And this is what happened after the last big storm. Can you see that? That's the ceiling right above our stairway. So this past fall, I started asking around. I got some names, and I got some numbers, and I made some phone calls. And so people came out with their big trucks and their big ladders, and they climbed up on my roof, and they took some measurements, gave me some estimates, and I signed a contract. And this past week, two trucks actually, filled with brave, brave men and power tools, pulled into my house, and they began removing our roof. That was traumatic for Paxton. They're taking my roof away. The rain's going to get in. I'm like, the rain was getting in anyway, son. What's the problem? So they came on Thursday. They removed the entire roof that day, and we haven't seen them since. It was weird. No, they started covering the roof right away. But the interesting thing is they don't ask you for a check until they take your entire roof off. And it's like, this must be some sort of incentive to make you pay. We took off the roof, and now it's time for you to give us some money, or else we're not going to put a new one on. So we had the roofers out, and they took the roof off, and they started to put the new roof on. They have covered about half of the roof with the new roofing material. This frustration that I have experienced over the last couple of years of hearing the roof leaking and dripping is going to be coming to an end soon. You know, it seems like it always rains when I'm trying to sleep. Now, I'm just like every other lazy American. Whenever it starts to rain, it drips through my ceiling at nighttime. What do? We go and we grab a bucket, you grab a trash can, you set it underneath that leak, and then you hear it all night long. Drip, drip, drip. And I'm no doctor, but I've heard said, and I can confirm with my own experience, that a leaking roof causes a condition known as MPS, or Mad Pastor Syndrome. As quiet as that sound is, you know, I could drip a little bit of water right here, and you wouldn't hear it at all. As quiet as that is, it frustrates me to no end, and it keeps me up at night. It's just this really soft sound, but it frustrates me so much, I just can't get to sleep. So the end is coming, the end is near, and by this time next week, I look forward to what Mother Nature has to throw at us, because I am sure, 99% sure, that it will not leak into my home. Well, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And if you're like me and you grew up in a non-liturgical church, Lent might be somewhat new to you. I grew up in a very conservative Anabaptist church, and I heard people talking about Lent, and I heard about it on the radio or on the news, and to me it was always about high church people that gave up something for a period of time before Easter. I always heard stories about people giving up meat or giving up sugar for 40 days leading up to Easter. But it seems to me that over the last couple of years, more people in non-liturgical churches have been taking up this practice of Lent as well. More people are observing Lent in some way or another. People like Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals and mainline churches have decided to either give something up for 40 days or to add something to their life for 40 days. And many of us look at this and we say, well, this isn't biblical. It's not in the Bible, so do I really have to do it? And I would say, no, you don't have to do it. You also don't have to brush your teeth in the morning, but it's a good thing. There are rituals and there are practices that maybe aren't required and aren't necessary, but they help us. And the Bible is full of rituals and routines that help us to better connect with God and better remember the things that God has done for us. And Lent is one of those things. So again, your salvation is not contingent upon giving up meat for 40 days. Your salvation is not contingent upon, you know, being a temporary vegetarian for these weeks leading up to Easter. But it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to connect with God and remember what God has done for us. And the whole idea of giving things up for 40 days, it comes out of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each one tell the story of Jesus giving up food and water and going out into the wilderness and fasting and praying for 40 days. Jesus gave these things up so that he could focus on his relationship with God and discern God's calling upon his life. So that's why people often observe Lent. Now this week, Rachel Held Evans, who is a pretty prominent blogger on the internet, she's been asking people to share how they choose to observe Lent. And she has shared that widely with people and her audience. And whether or not you observe Lent, she has these questions that she wants every Christian to ask themselves this year. And she says to ask yourself these questions. When I wake up on Easter Sunday morning, how will I be different? The second question, is there a habit or sin in my life that repeatedly gets in the way of loving God with my whole heart or loving my neighbor as myself? And how do I address that habit over the next 40 days? Is there anyone in my life from whom I need to ask forgiveness or pursue reconciliation? Now, I read through those questions and I think, you know, that's not just a list of good questions for Lent. It's not just a good list of questions to ask yourself at this time of the year. But those are good questions to ask ourselves always. So I encourage you to ask yourself these questions as we go through the next 40 days and anticipate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. But I want to get to our scripture that was read for us a few minutes ago, because it's always good to talk about the scripture that was read each Sunday, dig a little bit deeper. And today's scripture comes to us from everybody's favorite book of the Bible, right? If you had to name your favorite book of the Bible, it would be Deuteronomy, right? Maybe Leviticus would come in before Deuteronomy. It's hard to say. I'm going to guess this isn't the one that you sit around and read at night with your families and talk about over a nice hot cup of coffee or hot cocoa. It's one that's somewhat dry, it's somewhat boring, very confusing. The name itself is not exciting. Deuteronomy literally means the second law. And we as Christians, we don't get excited about the law. The law is something that is gone. Law has passed. Now grace has replaced it, right? So who wants to look at the second law? Oh, so dry, so boring. But no, there's much to be gleaned from the book of Deuteronomy. So as I mentioned, this is called Deuteronomy because it is the second giving of the law. And the law was first given to Moses when he led the Israelites out of captivity, out of Egypt, and into the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain, and God gives him the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. Now, when Moses comes down from the mountain and they start to move towards the promised land, the land that God has promised to give to the people aren't necessarily faithful. They are like us. They are people. They make mistakes. They backslide. They do things that they should not do. And as they're about to enter into the promised land, they show a lack of faith. And God says, you know what? You're going to have to take the long way to the promised land. So they have to wander through the wilderness for 40 years before they can go into the promised land. Now, today's story from Deuteronomy is the people are standing at the edge of the promised land. They are ready to go in. And it has been 40 years since Moses first received this Torah, first received the law. And many people have passed on. Many people have died. And many people have been born. So for some people, anybody that's 39 years or younger, this has all just been stories to them. They didn't know about the oppression in Egypt. They didn't know about Pharaoh. They didn't know about having to make bricks without straw. They didn't know about how their own family suffered other than through the stories of the people. They've heard these stories before, and they're about to hear these stories again. And it's important to hear them now because Moses believes they need to be reminded of all that they have been through before they enter the promised land. So Moses goes through this ritual for the people. He says, when you have entered into the promised land, I want you to go through this ritual to remember what God has done for you. And he says, when the first fruits become ripe, harvest some of the first fruits and fill a basket. A basket like this. And take those first fruits to the priest at the local synagogue. Now, when we think of the first fruits, the first things that would be harvested in the spring, what things do you think of? Just yell out a few things. What are the first things that you harvest? Spinach was on my list. Radishes? Carrots, yes. Peas? Onions, okay. Okay, none of those are fruit. Any first fruits? Strawberries, ooh, good. So first fruits, the first things that come on each year. Now for an Israelite person in that day, in that place, their first fruits would have been barley and wheat. They would have had figs and they would have had pomegranates. Nobody mentioned pomegranates. I hate those figs. I dislike pomegranates. I shouldn't say hate. It's a strong word. They are so messy. But most of us will look at that list and say, barley and wheat, that's not a fruit. And I would say, hey, let's give them a little bit of grace because they didn't have the taxonomical categories that we have today 3,000 or so years ago when these words were first uttered. So this idea of giving the first fruits, it's the first things that come ripe, the first things that are ready. And the things that you mentioned, the carrots, the radishes, the peas, these things are hardy. They can take a winter, and then when the weather finally does warm up, they are ready to be harvested first. They are the ones that we pick first and eat in the spring and get all excited about the upcoming summer. So the people are to take the first fruits off the vine, fill a basket, and take them to the synagogue. Take them to their local leader in the church. Now I want you to look real closely at that scripture and tell me what amount they were to bring. If you've got your Bibles open, whenever you find it, just yell it out. I'll get comfortable. It might take you a while. takes some, huh? It doesn't give a percentage there, does it? It doesn't give a volume. It says a basket. It could be a big basket like this. It could be a small little basket. The emphasis there is on the first fruit. It doesn't say here 10%. Elsewhere it tells us give 10% of all that you have. But here it just says the first thing that's ready, the first thing that ripe is on the vine, take that to God. And the emphasis on the first fruit seems to be a step of faith for the people. Because when you give away the first fruits, there's no guarantee that there will be a second. So this is a step of faith on the people. Take the fruit to the temple. And then Moses gives them this ritual, this litany of things that they are to say. And it says, repeat this, Moses says, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. As the people go to the priest, as they take their first fruits, they are remembering the story of their people. They're to look back on what God has done for them and remember that their father, a wandering Aramean, went down into Egypt and there became slaves. And it was only by God's hand that they were able to come out of Egypt and enter into the promised land as they were entering in that day. Now, there is a little bit of a challenge here in interpreting this passage. And I'm sure that most of your translations say it like this, say, my father was a wandering Aramean. But the challenge with translating anything out of Hebrew is that Hebrew does not include vowels in it. So we could do this in English. If we wrote English without a vowel in it, you can probably read through a sentence and get the main idea based on the context clues. For instance, if I had a sentence and I included the word cat, C-A-T, you could probably discern whether something is meant to be talking about a cat or a cot that you lay on, just because of the way it's used in the sentence. So 99% of the time, it's not a challenge when you're translating the Hebrew language, but here there is a bit of a challenge in the word that we translate as wandering. Because the other way to translate it is an Aramean tried to destroy my father. The word we translate as destroy and the word we translate as wandering have the same three consonants in the Hebrew language. Now that seems to say something totally different to me. A wandering Aramean tried to destroy my father. That first offering there seems to suggest that this wandering Aramean was Jacob. And Jacob, we know, was a person who lived in this region of Aram. Aram was the place where he went to find his wife, or wives. He went to his what became his father-in-law, Laban's home in Aram, and he wandered there for a period of about 20 years. And it seems to fit here because whenever he did come out of the region of Aram, he got his name changed to Israel eventually, and he went down into Egypt with a few people, lived there for about 400 years, and then came out as a powerful and great people. But this second one appeals to me because it adds a little extra dimension to the story. When it says an Aramean tried to destroy my father, I think it is referring to Laban trying to prevent Jacob from ever leaving and taking his family with him. And we find this story in Genesis. And I want to lift out a passage that Laban is speaking here in Genesis chapter 31, verses 26 and 28. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. I have the power to harm you. If you read through Genesis, Laban is often referred to as Laban the Aramean. And I think that if we read this scripture with Laban as trying to destroy Jacob, it only adds to the strength of what Moses is teaching the people. And Moses is trying to remind them that the people have suffered each and every generation. Even before there was a people group known as Israel, Israel suffered. Even before they left this region of Aram, even before they left Laban, Laban wanted to keep his family there. He wanted to keep Jacob there. He wanted to force Jacob into labor. He wanted to keep him there rather than let him go off and start his own family and start his own farm. There was a risk of none of these things ever happening in Jacob's family growing into a great nation, but yet they overcame. So the point of this, regardless of which interpretation you go with, is that the people have suffered. Each generation has suffered. After Jacob was finally able to leave Laban's home, he went down into Egypt. And the only reason he went down into Egypt is because there was a great famine. The people were suffering. When they went to Egypt, eventually they were taken into captivity. They became slaves. And for 400 years, the people suffered. When finally Moses brought the people out of Egypt, they've been wandering in the wilderness. They did not have homes of their own. And in their own way, those people suffered. And now, as they're about to enter into the promised land, as they're about to enter into a place flowing with milk and honey, Moses is saying, don't forget. Don't forget what you've been through. Don't forget what's been given to you today. Don't forget the suffering of your people. But it seems to me that we forget. We quickly forget the suffering that people had to go through to get us to the point where we are today. And if we just look at the people, the Israelites, and look at all that God did for them as they came out of Egypt, I like to think that if I went through that experience, I myself would not forget what God has done to me, right? Or done for me. I would like to think that I would be filled with praise each and every day of my life. But what did the Israelites do as they wandered? They grumbled. They weren't out of Egypt more than 3 months until they started complaining. They complained about the food. Well, we don't like this food. We want that food. We long for the melons and the lemons and the leeks of Egypt. They grumbled about the heat. They grumbled about the cold. They grumbled about the water or the lack of water. They grumbled day after day. They even talked about wanting to go back to Egypt. And I think this right here in Numbers 14, verse 4, would have been the straw that broke the camel's back if I was in God's shoes. And it's a good thing I'm not God. I'll say that any day. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. How quickly we forget what God has done for us. Especially when things start going the way we want them to go. We forget what God has done to get us to where we are. No matter how much we have, we take it for granted. So that roof of mine that I was complaining about a little bit ago, the roof that I said gives me that that disease, that MPS, remember that mad pastor syndrome, as I reflect upon my own anger and my own feelings of discomfort, I feel a little bit embarrassed about that. Because I realize even though my roof might be leaky, I still have a roof over my head. How quickly I take for granted that I have been given something that so many other people in the world don't have the luxury of enjoying. People not only in third world countries, but people in our own neighborhood don't have roofs over their head. So when I do get that new roof, when our roof is replaced, I want to try to do something to remind myself frequently of what God has given to me. I want to remember not only to be thankful for the roof that does not leak, but to be thankful just for a roof over my head, period. I need something to help me recall, something to help me remember. Because as the Israelites have shown to us, we easily forget the things that God has done for us. We easily forget the things that God is doing for us. Moses predicted this. He knew it was coming. He knew human nature. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, when you have eaten and are satisfied, this is for when they go into the promised land, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commandments, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Moses knew it would happen. He knew the people would forget, and that's why on that day, as they were about to go into the promised land, he gave them this ritual. Take your first fruits to the synagogue and say this thing over each year, say it again. A wandering Aramean was my father. He was taken down into captivity, into Egypt, and he was there for 400 and some years. And it's only by the grace of God that the people, my people, came out of captivity, out of slavery. It's only by the grace of God that they came through the wilderness and came into this land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that we have, everything that I have, is a gift from God. Moses wanted them to say that each and every year. And it might seem like overkill. It might seem like it's too much to say this thing that you already know, to say it again and again and again. But we need to be reminded, because it's human nature to think that it's all our doing. I've recently heard about a myth. And I don't know, anybody here ever watch the show Mythbusters? If you're familiar with that, they take a myth that is floating around. Often they find them on the internet, and they try to test these myths. And recently I heard a myth, and I'm going to bust that for you all here today. Unfortunately, there's going to be no explosions. If you like the show Mythbusters, I don't have any means to blow anything up like they do on the show. But the myth that I want to blow up for you today, metaphorically, is the myth of the self-made man. And maybe you've heard of this myth. It goes a little something like this. Everything that I have is a result of my own hard work. The house that I have, the job that I have, the education that I have, the family that I have, the clothes on my own back, each and everything that I have is only because I am smarter than everybody else, I work harder than everybody else, I have earned the things that I have. And you know what? Like most myths, this myth exists because there is a bit of an element of truth to it. If you work harder than everybody else, if you're smarter than everybody else, yeah, you're going to probably succeed more than most people. So there is some truth to this myth of a self-made man. And for those of you who are not men, it can just as easily be the myth of the self-made woman. But I don't think that we can say that everything that we have is a result of our own hard work. If you are a smart person, you can probably thank your parents for that, because you likely inherited your intelligence from your parents. And not only that, they probably put you through a decent school. And when you came home at night, they probably made you do your homework, and they probably asked you questions. They probably sought to make you a better student and better student of life as well. If you're a smart person, thank your parents. If you've got a good job, it's probably because you work really hard and you do your job well. But it's also because you caught a break somewhere along the line. And I don't think it's out of line to say that maybe God helped you out there and got you that job. Maybe God has blessed you with an opportunity. Maybe you had a family connection and you knew some guy who was looking to hire, and you just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Well, you know what? You didn't happen to be there. Maybe God put you at the right place at the right time. I'm not saying that you don't work hard. I'm not saying that I don't work hard. I'm not saying that you aren't intelligent or I'm not intelligent. I'm just saying there's more to getting where you are than just working hard and being smart. We have much to be thankful for. We need to remember that each and every day. So next week, when the roof of my house is finally finished, and I don't have to worry about the rain coming and the floods rising in my basement like I do most springs, I want to give thanks, because I know that it's not all on me that I have a roof that will keep the rain out. You see, the only reason I was able to put a new roof on my house this year is because 20 years ago, my grandfather took out a savings bond for each of his three grandchildren. And that savings bond matured last year. And it covered over probably 2/3 of the cost of the roof. So every time I hear the raindrops hitting the roof, the new roof on my house, I am going to give thanks. I'm thinking that every time I hear the rain falling upon my roof, that I will thank both my grandfather for the gift that he gave us 20 years ago. And I'm going to thank God for putting my grandfather in my life. Thank God for giving me a place to live that is warm, that is dry, that keeps me out of the weather. My friend, that is the kind of ritual that helps us to remember the things that have been done for us. That is the kind of ritual that helps us to appreciate the gifts that we have been given. And that is why we observe Lent. On the back of your bulletin, there is also a section that says assurance. And during Lent, we're going to read not only the confession, but we want to move into a time of assurance as well. So if you will, please read with me the words of assurance. I will open your eyes to see the salvation I am working among you. Know that no one who believes in God will be put to shame. May it be so. Amen.